We're in a series of messages right now about heaven. But I realized that to get you excited about heaven, we're going to need to undo some of the misconceptions that we've picked up along the way. Because these misconceptions are keeping a lot of people, even Christians, from anticipating, getting excited about, and putting their hope in heaven as a major motivator in life today. What about you this morning? Are you looking forward to heaven honestly? Is it something that motivates you at all? Or is it just some bland, generic, theological truth that just looms out in your future like a fog somewhere? Theologian Lewis Smedes once asked a room full of people, how many of them wanted to go to heaven? They all raised their hands. Then he asked them, how many of them wanted to go to heaven today? Just a couple people cautiously raised their hands, looking nervously around to see if they were the only ones, and they were. What about you? Would you have raised your hand the second time? Today? Would you want to go to heaven today? Before the sun sets, would you want to be tasting and experiencing a heavenly existence? And would you want to stay? Would you want to stay? Nathan Bierma writes, heaven is an odd element of the Christian faith. We profess it to be eternally important and then live as if it doesn't exist. We are runners who fear the finish line. We go through life with little sense of what heaven will be like and less sense of why we would want to live there. We carry on with our lives fixated on the here and now, oblivious to the there and then. When you stop and think about it, this is a strange way to live. Heaven is so glorious, and the expanse of eternity so vast, it is a wonder that we do not allow our minds to wander into its mysteries more often and recognize its reality, even the most mundane moments of our lives. When's the last time you allowed your mind to wander into its mysteries? Does the truth, the reality, the doctrine, the hope of heaven bear at all on your most mundane moments? See, God designed heaven to make a difference in the most mundane moments, in the most difficult moments. He designed heaven to be a motivator, a hope, and a source of joy and expectation. But listen, all you have to do is listen around you to hear the misconceptions that people have about heaven and hell. Our church secretary, Marina, just sent me an email a couple weeks ago when I started this series. And she said her sister was having tea with her dad's elderly landlady that's in her 80s. And as they were talking together, out of the blue, this elderly lady said, I don't think I want to go to heaven. And Marina's sister's jaw dropped as the lady went on to say, I am just so tired. And heaven sounds like so much work. All the singing, playing harps, prancing in the meadows, flapping wings. I would rather just sit on a griddle in hell and get some rest. And folks, if that's your mindset of heaven and hell, you've missed it altogether. You've missed it altogether. You need to go back to God's Word, back to the Bible, and God's Word will enable you to break through some of those barriers and misconceptions that are keeping us from anticipating, looking forward to, and having a hope in heaven. 2 weeks ago, we started looking at some of the barriers that keep us from looking forward to heaven. So this morning, I want to point out two more of what I think are the three biggest barriers that keep us from really getting excited about heaven. We looked at one 2 weeks ago. You got to get over your petty pictures of heaven. I mean, prancing through meadows, flapping wings. That doesn't motivate me either. We got to get over the petty pictures of heaven, folks. And we're bombarded with pettiness when it comes to heaven. It's all around us. Petty pictures don't motivate. Cheap, cheesy Hollywood versions don't get it either. We said it's the difference between a crude crayon children's coloring sheet picture of heaven and the work of a master, the work of Rembrandt or Monet. We said it's the difference between a cheap velvet Elvis picture that you pick up at a yard sale or on the corner of a gas station and... Okay, yeah, that's the difference, and it's huge. So you need to get rid of the cheap velvet Elvis stuff and ask God to give you the work of the master, an oil pastel version, by going to places like Isaiah 60, John 14, Revelation 21, Revelation 22, and let God take his paintbrush and paint for you an accurate, is it an exhaustive understanding of heaven? Do you go to Scripture and get an exhaustive, detailed schematic? No, but you get more than cheap velvet Elvis, I'll tell you that. We've bought a lie. We've bought the lie that we can't know anything, and so we step back and we settle into cheap, cheesy versions. Go back to God's Word. Get rid of the petty pictures of heaven. Second, you're going to have to stop believing Satan's lies about heaven. You're going to have to stop believing Satan's lies about heaven. Did you know that Satan lies about heaven? He lies about everything else, so it should come as no surprise to us that he lies about heaven. He's a liar, a deceiver, a destroyer, a thief, and he wants to steal away your hope in heaven. He wants to steal it away. He doesn't care how many cars you have, how many large screen TVs, how many vacations you take, but he doesn't want you to have hope in heaven. When he breaks into your life, he says, keep the cash, keep the jewels. I want hope. I want hope. He's after stealing hope away from us. He wants your hope. He wants your hope. In his book, Nathan Bierma talks about a crisis of hope. And we're in the middle of that crisis today, folks. Satan knows if he can rob us of hope. Listen. Satan knows if he can rob us of hope, he can cripple us as Christians. Don't read that yet. Look at me. Satan knows if he can rob us of hope, he can cripple us and get us limping through the Christian life instead of leaping. Listen, Satan does not want to have to deal with leaping Christians. He wants us limping, and so he lies about heaven. Heaven is a hope that ought to get you leaping. Heaven is a hope that ought to get you rejoicing and celebrating and off this little mundane temporal stuff. So he robs us of that. What if he had to deal with leaping Christians? Christians that woke up every day and said, oh my goodness, I can hardly contain myself. I'm going to heaven. Never mind the water heater. Never mind the runny nose. Never mind the job and my cubicle that I hate. I've got heaven. He keeps us limping because he doesn't want to have to deal with and contend with and combat against leaping Christians who truly understand their hope and the promises and where they're headed and all that God has done for them in Christ Jesus. He doesn't want to have to deal with that. So he lies about heaven. He works in that area. Nathan Bierma says, in our crisis of hope, we focus on what is immediately in front of us. We live in the short term. Every once in a while on a Sunday morning church service or the funeral of a loved one, it may shake us into an awareness of the coming of eternal heaven. But we quickly retreat into our ordinary routines. We fail to stay in a constant state of anticipation. Hope is not our constant context. Folks, the Bible uses the word hope more than 150 times. Hope. You've got to have hope. Satan's after the hope. Satan's looking for hope. Satan's a robber of hope. We do not stay in a constant context of hope. As a result, the word heaven is becoming inoperative in contemporary Christianity. If we keep pushing it to the edges of our periphery and emptying it of meaning, sooner or later it will be worthless. That's about where we are today, I feel. Sooner or later, it'll be worthless. Like classic cars, some words need to be restored. Heaven is one such word. Does the word heaven need to be restored in your life? Has the word heaven been sitting idle in the garage of your mind like some classic but unused and undriven 1957 Chevy? Covered up. You need to throw open the garage of your mind, pull the cover off that beauty, stick the keys in the ignition, rev the engine, and take it for a spin. The word heaven, the doctrine heaven, the concept heaven, the truth of heaven. Satan wants it in the garage of your mind, covered up. Classic, oh yeah, I know it's going to be good, but not thinking about it, no details, no enjoyment, and it really doesn't bear on our lives now. Every time I walk around our neighborhood, go through one cul-de-sac, and the guy's always got his garage door up, and he has a Viper, a beautiful machine, a beautiful vehicle. Well, if you don't know, I'm not talking about a snake. It's a car. He's got a Viper sitting there. He never drives it. It's just there, and most of the time it's covered up. That's what Satan wants. Don't stop believing in heaven. Just don't let it be something that makes any difference in your life today, that gets you anywhere, that bears on your life. Worthless. Classic, but worthless. Satan wants the heaven, the word heaven, to become worthless. He wants to suck all the meaning out of it. He wants to push it onto the edges and periphery of our lives. Why? So that it will not be the motivating, hope-giving factor that God designed it to be. I think one of the biggest explanations for why we have a stunted, bland, uninspiring, lackluster view of heaven so many times is because of the work of Satan, our enemy. He figures if he can't keep us out of heaven, he will just rob us of hope on the way there, keep us short-sighted, and make us miserable, and see that we have as little as influence as possible as we go, limping, not leaping. See, listen, what's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 saying? It's not in your bulletin. Be ready to give an answer for the what that's in you? What? Hope. You got any hope? Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. When you're limping around with your head down with a black cloud hanging over you, just barely making it, nobody asks you about the hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13, Paul wrote the believers there who were suffering and struggling, and he said, be sure that we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Do we sorrow? Does death touch us? Does sickness touch us? Do we lose jobs like other people? Do we get, oh yes, he's not promised that anything will be shielded from us as far as trials and trouble and tribulation, but he's promised to go with us through it, and he's promised to give us a future and a hope. We go through it differently, but you don't go through it differently when you don't have hope. Satan's after your hope. He's after your hope. He's after your hope. He wants you fixated on the here and now, oblivious to the there and then. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said about Satan, he's a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Do you know one of Satan's favorite things to lie about is heaven? Doesn't it make sense that he would attack, undermine, and try to stir up confusion over our final destination? Get confusion stirred up over our final destination. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 6, it says that the satanic beast opened his mouth to blaspheme God, to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Our enemy is all about twisting and slandering three things: God, God's people, God's place, namely heaven. He's after that. That's at the top of his hit list, slandering God, God's people, God's place. Because Satan knows something about us, folks. Satan knows that he does not have to convince us that heaven doesn't exist. All he has to do is strip it of all of its wonder, glory, excitement, spine-tingling pleasure, so that he leaves us with a place of boring, unearthly, tedious, floating around for eternity. He says, go ahead, keep believing in heaven, as long as it's a place that no one wants to go now. I have teenagers right now in my home. Pray for us. And so their attitude about some of the places that we've always gone on family vacation has dramatically changed. Maybe it's just us, but this is what we're up against. And it doesn't just affect how they act once we get there. It affects how they act on the way there. And it trickles down to the younger ones. And it's not long before we have a mini coup on our hands that yours truly has to step in and address and remind them, these are your grandparents, doggone it. They've been good to you. This is who puts that money in the birthday card and the Christmas card. This is who got you those Lincoln Logs when it meant something to you. Huh? This is your papa and your mama, and you're going and you're going to love it. This is who has cable TV that you look forward to every year, but now you don't care because you're a teenager and you've got an iPod and a cell phone, but they've still got cable, and don't you forget it. And we don't. You know? It's changed how they act when we get there, and it's changed how they act on the way there. They don't have the excitement they used to have. That means the mood in our van has changed on the way there. That means the days and months leading up to it have changed. Excitement and anticipation are replaced by a low-level, low-grade dread, complaining, moaning, despair even. We used to number the days. We used to start talking about going to Albany, Georgia in May, April. We're going in June or July. Numbering the days, talking about all the food they'd have, talking about the guacamole dip, talking about ice cream, endless cartons of ice cream as fast as you can eat it, all the ice cream sandwiches you want when people aren't looking, talking about that kind of stuff. And now, it's not enough. It's not enough. It's enough for me. It's not enough for them. Why? Because their view of our final destination has changed. What used to be childlike anticipation gets replaced because they're focused on the loss. Not the gain, not the guacamole, not the ice cream sandwiches. The loss, what they're going to lose. They're focused on the here and now. They're focused on being separated from friends, missing phone calls, missing emails, missing concerts, missing sleepovers. Albany, Georgia is no longer the promised land to them. What used to be viewed as ecstasy has turned into agony. Folks, listen, too many of us are treating heaven like teenagers treat the family vacation. You've bought a lie. You've bought a lie. You're focused on the loss, who you'll leave behind, unfinished projects, unfulfilled dreams, unattended weddings and hospital births. But if you could get your arms and mind around what God wanted you to understand about heaven, you'd be saying goodbye today. Ciao. Rivederci. You could hardly wait. Listen, if the final destination gets fuzzy, then the journey becomes tedious, taxing, mundane, and even pointless. Because if you're not sure where you're going and you're not even sure you want to get there, it's going to dramatically affect the journey. It's going to change the way you see life now. It's going to change the way you respond to life. It's going to change the way you handle trials and difficulties and setbacks and heartaches and trouble. Without the final destination clearly in view, every heartache and trial looks bigger than it really is. Folks, the Bible talks in more than one place about our sufferings and our trials being momentary, small, little. They do not look momentary, small, little when you lose sight of the final destination. They look very big. They look very looming. They look gigantic because it's all you're focused on. It's all you're thinking about because it's all you know. God intended there and then to dramatically affect your here and now. And Satan is after putting space between you and that there and then. There and then is supposed to dramatically affect here and now. But it's your choice how you're going to go through life. God designed heaven to be on your radar screen when eternity grows dim and heaven falls off the radar screen of your life. The temporal looms large. The temporal expands. The temporal swells. Let me put it to you in photography terms. Satan wants you to switch from a wide-angle lens to macro. Macro, scrutinizing the details of the here and now, but ignorant of the world to come. Don't do it. Don't make the exchange. Don't let him exchange wide-angle lens for macro in your life. Keep the wide-angle lens on your life all the way to the grave. And you do that by keeping heaven in view, eternity on your radar screen. Listen, the macro lens is great for close-ups on flowers during spring, but it will not get you through the tough times. You get through the tough times by keeping the wide-angle lens securely in place on your life. No matter what you're going through, keep heaven in view. Just Tuesday night, I was sitting with a counselee who's going through a terrible, terrible, terrible trial. Devastating. and just looked at me, and I asked her to memorize 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, which is full of talking about eternity. And but then she looked at me and said, "I don't, help me out. I don't understand what that glory is that's being referred to there." I just began to expound, preached a little mini glory sermon. After about 5 minutes, she looked at me and said, "I got it. I'm good. I'm good." If you lose sight of what is packed in there, what is, if those words just stay generic and fuzzy and in a fog, like that's some theological term, the weight of glory, whatever. The weight of glory, all the goodness and splendor and majesty and light and truth and hope and peace and love of a God who created us. And you've tasted just a fraction of it in this fallen, twisted, sin-cursed world. You'll get His full, unleashed presence in goodness, mercy, peace, glory, truth, love. If you lose sight of that, the trial weighs and you think it's more than you can bear. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." We need that phrase resounding in us continually. Whatever it is that's weighing on you, whatever it is that you think so heavy, just keep saying, that's a but for a moment thing. But for a moment. You're a but for a moment. Whatever the person is in your face that you think is such a big deal, you're a but for a moment. You're a but for a moment. You're not going to be in my face forever. Oh, praise God. But for a moment. And you wake up and you look and you say, "My word, what's happened to my face? I can't hear out of my ear. I can't urinate like I used to." But for a moment. But for a moment. One day I'm going. Well, I don't know if we'll still do that. I'm going to. All the things that you want to do, you're going to do that you still need to do. This is but for a moment stuff. But for a moment, but for a moment, but for a moment. But if you start living with it like this is it, oh, this is it, this marriage now is it. Folks, if you understand heaven, you can live with the stinkiest marriage all the way there. And you, more than others, have a hope in it and are looking for it. But for a moment, but for a moment, but for a moment is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are what? Temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5, verse 2. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven." Verse 8. "For we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be where? Present with the Lord." Folks, that's the apex of heaven. The apex of heaven is to be in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body, but to be present with the Lord. Now think about it for a minute. When the Bible talks about being in the very presence of God, if that doesn't excite you, then you don't know this God well enough. He's not a killjoy. He's not a party pooper. He's not a truant officer. He's not sitting in the heavens with his finger trembling and poised over the smite key to press it on anyone who stumbles into pleasure. That's not our God. That is not our God. That's a lie. That's how Satan lies about God and against heaven and against eternity. You'll be in, listen to me, you will be in the very presence of the one who thought of, designed, and wired into place every pleasure you've ever encountered in this life. Do you understand that? Every pleasure you've ever encountered in this life was thought of, designed, wired into place by our God out of His goodness. He's not against pleasure. God is a God of pleasure. He says in Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is how much joy? Fullness of joy. In your right hand are what? Pleasures." Our God is a pleasure creating and a pleasure giving God. Pleasure. He's not out there taking pleasure away, guarding us from pleasure. He's a pleasure giving God. Sin is nothing more than, most of the sin that we struggle with so severely is nothing more than a God-given pleasure that's been twisted, defaced, derailed, deranged, so that now it brings destruction on us and others. But folks, it started out good. Our God created it for good. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, he says that he's given us all things richly to enjoy. Satan takes those things and calls us and deceives us to take those things outside the bounds of where God designed it to be used so that we'll experience maximum joy, not minimum. God's not saying, oh, here's sex and just use it in your marriage because I don't want you to really have the good stuff. We're saving that for heathens. This is the good stuff. Young people, singles, married people, going to the gym thinking, oh, if just I could run around on my wife or my husband. This is the good stuff in your bed, at home, in the context of marriage. It's the good stuff. They're experiencing the lie. They're experiencing the lie. They're experiencing the lie and experiencing the heartache and destruction and consequences. Our God is a pleasure-giving God. He thought of it. He designed it. He put it into place. And Satan lies about our God. Lies about him. God thought of putting taste buds on your tongue. Just think about that for 1 minute. Do you have to have taste buds? Could you swallow food and chew it up and swallow it like a mush every day? But how good is that? He put taste buds on our tongue. He thought of flavors. God thought of flavors. Why? Do you have to have flavors? No. That's the goodness of God. That's the pleasures of God. That's the creativity of God. God did that. Human beings spend millions of dollars, listen to me, trying to mimic and imitate a fraction of what God spoke into existence in a moment. Trying to imitate and mimic and recreate. All that we can do is imitate. God alone creates. We imitate, 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 imitate. Every time I'm driving on I-275, and yesterday we went out that way, towards the airport, and I see the Wild Flavors business complex. Every time I see that, I'm struck by this. I think about hundreds of people running around in little white lab coats, being paid big bucks, just trying to mimic the flavor of mango and papaya and passion fruit and kiwi and strawberry and peach and pear and apricot. But our God thought of it. Our God designed it. Our God, in a moment, said, I don't want you to just have flavor. I don't want you to just eat food. How about all these fruits and all these vegetables and all these herbs and all these spices just because I'm good? Just because I'm a God of pleasure and I want you to enjoy that. That's who's waiting for you in heaven. Imagine the pleasures he has there. Imagine unveiled, unrestrained, uninhibited pleasure without sin, without the curse of sin, without our arch enemy nipping at our heels. That's heaven. I want to go there. That's a hope. That's something to anticipate. God created flavors. God created smell. I don't know about you, but the spring, and this has been a great one. Oh, just walk down between my house and there's a lilac bush between us and the neighbors. And I just stand there. I just stand there and just my senses just soar. The smell of lilac. Down at the back of our hill as I'm mowing, down there there's a gigantic honeysuckle tree. And you just stand and smell honeysuckle, rose, gardenia, a magnolia blossom down in South Georgia on the side of a shiny tree. All of that God did for our pleasure, and because he's so rich and so good and so vast, he didn't have to do it. Satan didn't do that. People didn't do that. There was no committee of men and women that said, let's have flowers, let's have smells. The world is pretty boring. God did it from the very beginning. Our God did it. Our God did it. And he has created heaven. This is a fallen, sinful world, and yet it still takes my breath away in many points, in many ways. Does it not yours? Yes, we sorrow. Yes, there's hurts. Yes, there's pains. But think of the times that you're struck by, oh, that's so good. That's so beautiful. God created smells. And men and women spend billions of dollars every year. The perfume cosmetic industry spends billions of dollars every year just trying to capture smells that our God designed and put in a liquid form so you can dab it behind your ears and your wrists. But God, they've created nothing. They've imitated. They're imitators. We are imitators. We are imitators. We are imitators. And we have the hope of spending eternity with the Creator, not the imitator. He doesn't imitate anything we do. He creates. And it's better than we could have ever thought. And we spend our lives imitating. God spoke the mountains and streams and waterfalls and lakes and oceans and cliffs and redwood forest in place. Man just spends millions of dollars fencing it off, setting up garbage cans, building restrooms, charging admission, and calling it a national park. But man has yet to create anything that comes close to Yellowstone National Park. Our God did that. Our God did that for His glory and our pleasure and delight. Imagine what awaits us. Imagine. Imagine. That's our good God. And heaven will be the completely unleashed display of God's goodness and pleasures and creativity. Heaven will be brimming over with the fullness of our Creator God. That's where we're headed. That's what we're anticipating. That's what the hope is that keeps us with the wide-angle lens on our life. And that's why Satan lies to you. Listen, Satan lying about God and about pleasures, who really has real pleasure, is one of the biggest smear campaigns that's ever gone on. It's far bigger than the ugliest political campaign you've ever seen or been a part of. This smear campaign against our God and heaven and eternity. And it's time that we took back our thoughts, took them captive to God's word and said, what does God say? What do I know about this God? When I just look around this fallen creation, what would I expect and anticipate from this God? That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God, little g, the God of this world, has done what? Blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He's all about lying and blinding us to the glory of God. Get rid of your petty pictures of heaven. Stop believing Satan's lies about heaven. And thirdly, crank up your God-given imagination. Kick it in. Because listen, basically, you cannot anticipate and desire what you can't even imagine. Yet God's given us plenty of fuel for our imagination in His Word and from the creation around us. That's why God has given us glimpses of heaven in the Bible. Exhaustively? No. But accurately. Enough to give you hope. Enough to get you excited. Enough to whet your appetite. But Satan keeps trying to deflect us and to get us to settle into some ethereal notions of disembodied souls floating around, lost in space, launching into the Hallelujah Chorus every now and then. And you think, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. Randy Alcorn writes, as long as the resurrected universe remains either undesirable or unimaginable, Satan succeeds in sabotaging our love for heaven. Discussions of heaven tend to be either hyper-imaginative or altogether unimaginative. Bible believers have tended towards the latter. Yes, they have. We need a biblically inspired imagination. We should ask God's help to remove the blinders of our preconceived ideas about heaven so we can understand Scripture. Folks, heaven is not a total mystery. Pray along with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Let me show you a verse that I think is commonly misunderstood and misquoted that's been used so many times to cause us to put heaven in that category of don't know, can't know, why try? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, the way I learned it in the Old King James, nor has entered into the heart of man. NIV, I think, says no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Now listen. Is there more than we could ever imagine that God has prepared for us? Yes. But is there nothing we have to hold on to now? Is there nothing to hang our hat on now? No, that's not true. And people tend to use that verse to think, all right, just set heaven off in this special category and just keep living for Him. We have no idea. You got to go on and read the next verse. That is usually quoted to get you to settle down and not speculate And don't discuss in your small group what heaven might be like, because we don't know. We don't know. He said you can't know. He says your mind can't conceive your... You got to read the next verse. Verse 10 and following says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Folks, these verses are saying you on your own could never have figured it out or thought about it, but the Holy Spirit within you is pleased to reveal to you some of what He has prepared for you. The Spirit will reveal it to you by His Spirit through His Word. The Holy Spirit wants to turn on the lights about heaven in your life, and Satan wants to keep you in the dark so that you don't have hope, so that's not the motivating, hope-giving factor. In fact, we're commanded to think about heaven. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, if you then were raised up with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let me ask you this morning, where have you been setting your mind every day? What have you been doing daily to set your mind on things above? God intended for there and then to dramatically impact here and now as we journey. So unscrew the macro lens from your life and put on the wide-angle lens. Come back to God's Word. Put on the wide-angle lens and keep heaven in view. Keep eternity in view. Keep the presence and goodness and pleasures and glory of God in view. You think what we've talked about this morning would change the way you look at your cubicle tomorrow morning, Monday morning, as you slide back into that same dreary, dumpy, pathetic cubicle that you're sick of? See some of the same people, same tasks, same projects, phone flashing with messages to return, emails galore. Would what we've talked about this morning make any difference as you slide back into that cubicle on Monday morning? It should. Thank you, David. One person's going to be different tomorrow. The rest of you just suffer on your own then. Yes! Yes! Would what we've talked about change the way you feel as you try to drag your sick and dying body out of bed one more time? Listen, would what we've talked about infuse hope? Would it infuse hope into a draining situation that requires long-term care? And you have no hope this side of heaven of any change. Yes. Yes. Would what we've talked about this morning change the way you live in that broken, disappointing marriage? Would it change the way you go through the shattered dream of your kids not turning out the way you thought and hoped they would? Would it make any difference? Would it help you through the fact that your career is not where you thought it would be at this point and at this age in your life? Yes, 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 yea, verily, yes. Brad, I want to ask you if you're anywhere in the building and can hear my voice. Let's sing His Forever again. Let's stand together and celebrate what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's forever. I'm His forever. I'm His now, and I'll be His throughout eternity.